You turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 16 as we return to the passage we read a few minutes ago and focus our attention on the 17th verse, where Peter, having made the great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," receives from Christ this commendation. Verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that is the focus for our consideration this morning. Verse number 13 tells us that Jesus had come into the coasts or the borders of Caesarea Philippi. And this was not the usual ministry territory of our Lord's earthly work. Most of his works were focused in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee, and then down in Jerusalem, of course, as well, where he cleansed the temple on two occasions, was ultimately crucified. But this was in Caesarea Philippi, which was far, far in the north of the region known as Israel. And it seems to me significant that Jesus took his disciples to this location where he did not usually minister. In fact, this may have been his only entrance into that area. And there would be the stage upon which he would solicit from Peter the greatest confession yet concerning his identity and who he was. Caesarea Philippi. That name was necessary because there was another Caesarea. The other Caesarea was located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just a little bit south of Mount Carmel, where Elijah had had the showdown with Baal's prophets, and from whence Elijah's servant had looked out over the sea where there was not a cloud to be seen. And then after the prayer of the prophet, indeed the sky was billowing with clouds and fire and rain on that great day. Well, there was one Caesarea, and it was a significant seaport on the border of the Mediterranean Sea in Israel. But this was a different Caesarea, and the thing about it is that both of them were named after Caesar. That's where you get the name Caesarea. You see, regional rulers within the Roman Empire, like politicians in the present age, wanted the attention of the bigwigs. They wanted to be in the big times, and so one of the ways to get the attention of Caesar was to name a city after him. And of course, Caesar's going to be flattered with such a thing as that. And so it was something that was known often. How many roads, bridges, places in your experience are named after some notable politician? We talk about Washington, D.C. Any idea where it got its name? Well, you see what I'm saying. And so there was Caesarea on the seacoast, but inland and to the north, there was Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's that word Philippi attached to it, and it just happens that the regional ruler there was a guy named Philip. And he liked to have his name known as well. And, well, after all, you had to designate which Caesarea you're talking about, so let's add Philip's name to that one. So it was Caesarea Philippi. The name itself, announcing human ambition, earthly powers, dominions of men over men. And into that region, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took his disciples in order that it might be there that he will bring from Peter the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So much for Caesar, and so much for Philip, and so much for cities named after them. There is an everlasting kingdom of which Christ's Son is the everlasting King. And he who is King of kings Kings and Lord of Lords, on that platform that day had as much announced by Peter, while all humanity looked at humanity. The Caesarea Philippi was also a very important commercial center. It was a city that was on the primary trade route between Damascus and the entire nation of Egypt. And so there were traders passing through there continually, and their wares would be exchanged there as well. It was a significant financial center. And so the significance of Caesarea Philippi only grows as you begin considering some of the things that attached to it. Caesarea Philippi, it was there that Mount Hermon cast its shadows. From a distance, you could see, from all over that region, from a distance you can see Mount Hermon snow-capped around the year, standing there as the most prominent landscape item of the whole region, a place that was known by the people of Israel as a place of prosperity. You recall how the 133rd Psalm, which speaks of how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, said it's like the dew of Hermon. Hermon, plenty of moisture. For you see, at the very place they are meeting, at Caesarea Philippi, there is a spring of water which is bringing water out of the heart of the earth in great, great profusion and quantity. One of three springs that makes the Jordan River. And there the Jordan River originates and flows southward through Israel. And it is there, in those circumstances where doubtless disciples and Christ could hear the movement of the waters as they were gushing out of the spring at the foot of the mountain. And that mountain was a cliff, in fact, in which there was an enormous cave. You can go there today and see that cave. The depths of that cave, who knows? Such a cave had become the sacred grounds for some of the idolatrous practices of the day, and in fact carved into that cliff were niches for the images of gods, shrines to be placed. And there Pan, who was the god of the ancient Greeks, had his center of activity, and thus the spring coming up was called Panias or Banias Spring even to this day. And the huge cave that is open there to be seen by many was seen as the entrance into the abyss. And so when Christ on that occasion at that place says he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it was as if the gates of hell, the huge imposing cliff, were right there. And when he says to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, cliff, indeed, the rock is there for symbolic, for illustrative purposes. All of these things combine in this location where Jesus takes his disciples in order to bring forth from them this great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by way of introduction, I want to just mention a few items, five of them, and I'll be as succinct and brief as I can on these. Jesus begins this interrogation by which he will extract this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, by asking, who do men say that I am? And the disciples know what people are saying. People who may not come directly to Jesus the Master to speak about him, yet the discussion concerning who he is has been heard by the disciples, and so he asked the disciples, not because he didn't know, but in order to bring forth from the disciples the declarations men have made in order to show how deficient and defective they are, And the disciples say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say that you are Elijah, the great prophet. Some say that you are another of the prophets. And it's to be noted that what the disciples report from the common people's observation is all positive. It is all good. The common people heard Christ gladly. It was the religious leaders who led the revolt against him unto his crucifixion. And the common people had a good assessment of him. Oh, this must be that prophet spoken of in the Old Testament. Is this Elijah? For indeed, it was prophesied in Malachi that Elijah would come before the great Messiah comes. Is this John the Baptist, perhaps, resurrected unto life? These were all good statements. But they were wrong statements, and we dare not miss that. Christ is not one to be spoken about nicely, honorably, or kindly. He is to be spoken of truthfully. And this is what they lack. And how much religion in our world today has wonderful things to say about the Lord Jesus, and yet does not acknowledge him as Lord, cannot in truth say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You talk to a Muslim, and they will readily tell you that Christ is one of the great prophets that they esteem and admire. They speak well of him. And in doing so, they blaspheme him. For if we say of the Son of God that he is nothing more than the greatest of prophets, we do him great dishonor, and we exhibit the unbelief of our own hearts. For no response will do except that which is true. And it was Peter who that day spoke the truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice second, how Jesus then narrows his interrogation from whom do men say that I am to who do you say that I am? And that is the question Christ puts to you today, to every one of us. For when it comes to matters of my own soul, it doesn't matter one bit what anybody says about Christ. What matters is what I say about Christ. Who is he? Whom do I profess him to be? And by what means do I make that profession? Is it merely idle words repeated like religious slogans because I've heard them so many times before? Or is it the expression of the heart acknowledging what I know from experience with Christ to be true of his person? Whom do ye say that I am? And I put it to you today, as from Christ himself, whom do you say that he is? Christ then, in a third observation, brought forth from Peter that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was Christ, what was Peter saying in making this statement? Well, notice first that he said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is not simply religious verbiage thrown into a word salad, but it is an affirmation of faith and truth. For though there be many gods, only one of them is living, and it is the living God, who thus is the only God, of whom Peter that day testified, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In addition, you will notice that having affirmed that he's the Son of the living God, he does so with singular terminology, not plural. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is only one Christ, the Christ. And though you might say concerning a human brother, "He is the son of so-and-so," yet such cannot be said concerning Christ when he is called the Son of God. The very expression affirms his uniqueness. There is not another like him. God has but one son. And Peter that day says, "Thou art the Son of the living God, the Christ." So in this confession is not only the fact that he is the living God, but that Christ is the one and only, the unique Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Also, you will recognize that the title Christ means literally anointed, the anointed one. And he is affirming here that there is one that is anointed of God. Oh, yes, there were many priests and kings and prophets of the Old Testament. And at the instruction of God himself to a prophet, the anointing oil was poured upon his head. But this one to whom Peter speaks, he speaks of in the singular as the anointed. As the Old Testament writer put it, he is anointed above his fellows. He is anointed with an anointing that no other being has ever possessed. "Thou art the Christ, the anointed, the one and only one of whom all of the Old Testament waited, of whom the prophets spoke, of whom the ritual of worship portrayed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed." And then, when he refers to Christ as the Son of the living God, the very concept of sonship is pregnant with the manifestation of the one of whom he is Son. To call Christ the Son of God in its biblical meaning is not to speak of one who is an offspring of an elder, but it is to speak of one who is a manifestation of his Father. A father who is not the elder. For in fact, we find from the scripture that Jesus Christ possessed an eternal sonship with the Father from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Son of God, the very manifestation of the person of God. And when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is affirming that Jesus is, in fact, the very revelation of God in human flesh among men, God with us, Emmanuel, the incarnate Son of God. And such An affirmation had never been made before. And it is for each of us to know that identity of Christ and to embrace that identity of Christ as that which is necessary for our own soul's deliverance forevermore. Jesus Christ is the one unique and anointed Son of God. Apart from, there is no salvation. And thus Jesus affirmed the same when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, for no man is the anointed Son of God. Peter, these sublime things you say about your master, these amazing affirmations of truth regarding him, which have not been heard before, where did you learn this? And the answer, of course, comes from Christ when he says to Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. God had revealed this to Peter. And Christ says to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He speaks of Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. And I think there's significance in our Lord wording it that way, for Peter has been speaking of Christ as the Son of God. But Peter is but the son of a mortal. And he is the weak one among the disciples, even though he seems to be the strongest of them too. How well we know Peter, given to impulsive, misdirected actions and thoughts. This mere mortal, this son of a dying man who himself is a dying, is the one through whom such a great affirmation has been made. The one to whom Almighty God has revealed the identity of Christ, the Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. That word blessed could be understood as happy. And how many reasons for happiness can be found in Peter in connection with the making of such a statement concerning Christ? Blessed he was, happy he was, thus to know the true identity of Christ. And we can affirm that there is no better joy than the joy of knowing who Christ is. Not simply in the words that a theology text would explain it by, but in the very experience of the heart. Yea, to know who Christ is, not by the teaching of men, but by the revelation of God. And it's to be affirmed that the only way anyone will know the true identity of Christ is by the revelation of God to his own heart. Hence, the world is filled with religion. And Christianity, put it in quotation marks, is one of those great worldwide religions. But how many people who would claim to be Christian know anything about the saving mercies of God in Christ? They can tell you when Christ was born, where he was born, who his parents were, who his disciples were. They can talk about Jesus and what he said and did, but that's all they can do. They know no communion with him. And when it comes down to the question of their own soul state, you find them striving and working and thinking by some means, maybe, they will be in church enough and do enough good things to win the favor of God, and their good deeds will thus outweigh their bad deeds, and presto, they'll be in heaven, and that's all they have. And they're as lost as can be, and perhaps more lost than the absolute heathen. Peter was happy, blessed, because he had this true identity of Christ in his heart. He was happy and blessed in that he was, in fact, voicing that which is the very essence of saving faith. He was vocalizing as a herald the good news. If I know in my own heart and experience that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I am safe forever. That's the good news. Salvation comes through this one who is Christ, the Son of the living God. It is only that reality which makes his crucifixion effectual and meaningful and sufficient to satisfy divine justice. None other than Christ, the Son of the living God, could offer himself a ransom for many, and that ransom actually make payment for their sins and their debt. Peter is the one who's announcing this. Happy, blessed are you, Peter. He's blessed to know the blessing of divine favor to him in knowing this truth and to be a herald of the gospel. But, one last thing to observe before we go any further. We read a few verses later, in verses 21 and following, how that Jesus began then telling his disciples how he was to be crucified. And what do you know? Peter, the one who had just made such a great confession of faith, does not believe what Jesus is saying and wants to argue with him about it. And we dare not pass this by, my friends. But let us recognize how prone we are to unbelief. That man who came to Jesus saying, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," spoke honestly, and that should be our prayer continually. For as I asserted a couple of weeks ago in a Sunday evening message on the topic of apostasy, unbelief is not something that we opt for. Unbelief is the native condition of our hearts. Unbelief is what we are at birth. We are all prone to unbelief, and only by the work of God's grace are we brought to believe. Only by receiving from him the gift of faith are we made believers. But even then, there is within us that old sinful nature which will not be eradicated until we are glorified. So that it is possible that we might make the greatest statement concerning Christ's nature and person and turn around minutes later and deny him. And thus there is a warning in this that we must every one carefully observe. And it got to the place that Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The satanic was manifesting its influence in the heart of this one who had just been the recipient of a divine revelation from the Father regarding Christ's identity. Notice as well how ironic that the one who made the greatest statement of faith by divine revelation is overtaken by unbelief and refuses what that divine Son of whom he had confessed says. And are we not prone to disobedience to the will of God on a daily basis? Conscious disobedience to the will of God? Transgressing the very affirmation and profession we've made? How instructive this is that we can never, to use that expression, rest upon our laurels. Because we've experienced spiritual euphoria and mountaintop and blessing and been used of God, we cannot rest upon that. We must recognize that every moment is spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, against Satan himself, against the ways of this world, and that battle will not end until we're taken out of this world and taken out of this body. Thus Peter wrote to believers and said, be sober, be vigilant. And such vigilant sobriety should become the people of God. Peter, who said such a great confession, fell so soon to such unbelief. And finally, this should instruct us that we must take the Word of God entirely. If, as Peter said, Christ Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, then what he said was the Word of God, and Peter had to know that. And yet Peter wanted to disagree with him and rebuke him for speaking of his own coming crucifixion. And we can sympathize with Peter because, for one thing, we've all done the same thing in various contexts. But beyond that, if this is Christ, the Son of the living God, then only triumph can come, only glory can come. Finally, Rome's bondage will come to an end, and we will be free and great again. We can understand Peter's thinking that way. And that thought, which was prompted by truth, Christ, the Son of the living God, didn't fit with what Jesus was saying about being crucified. And so Peter disagrees. Beloved, let us question ourselves, but never the Word of God. When we cannot reconcile something from the Scripture with something we've experienced, and all of human experience would compel us to trust our senses, to trust our judgment, let us simply settle it now. The Word of God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And the word of man, this man, is faulty, filled with ignorance, misunderstandings, not to be trusted if it in any way is at odds with the Word of God. Peter might have spared himself this rebuke from Christ had he done so. So, Christ said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And let us recognize that one cannot know God unless God reveals himself unto you. Religion is all about this. Let's find a way to God. Christ in the Scripture is all about this. God has made a way to you. Man invents all manner of schemes and scams set forth as ways to get better stuff from God. We hear it ad nauseum from the prosperity preachers of the day, who make great promises. God wants to do something good for you, and if you'll do these things and give this, you'll reap back a harvest, and totally perverting the law of harvest as set in the scripture. They make God something that you have to find a way to get to, and they charge you money to tell you what that way is. And this is religion universally. The fact of the matter is that no man can come unto him except the Father draw him. And that God has come unto man in order to bring man unto God in Christ. And what we find is that God reveals himself to man, and that is the only way that man can ever know God, by his own revelation of himself to you. We look through the scriptures and we find so many examples of men who otherwise would have dwelt in ignorance about whatever the matter was they were about until God came and gave them truth. Abraham sitting in his tent door, and three men approach him, and lo and behold, before the story is over, one of them very clearly is deity, who pronounces to Abraham that his wife Sarah will have a son and that the cities of Sodom will be destroyed. We read how Joseph in the prison in Egypt has revealed to him from God the meaning of the dreams of the butler and baker. And by this, eventually, Joseph is exalted. Joseph could never have come out of that but by a revelation from God. We read of Joshua at the walls of Jericho, where there appears to him suddenly a man with a sword drawn that terrifies Joshua. Are you with us or with our enemies? And he was as the captain of the Lord's host. It was Christ appearing for the deliverance of the people of Israel there at Jericho. And indeed, from him came the instructions as to how that deliverance was to take place. And thus the people of Israel would walk around the walls of Jericho daily for 7 days. And then 7 days on the last, seven times on the last, and God would give the victory. Gideon. Who was Gideon among his people? And yet there appeared to him a man who gave to Gideon instruction concerning what he would do in delivering the Midianites. And as an offering was offered unto God, the man suddenly disappeared and went up in the flame out of the sight of Gideon. And there in Dothan, Elisha with his servant was sought by the Syrian army because Elisha was spilling the beans of the king of Assyria, you might say, to the king of Israel. And the king of Syria could never succeed in battle because his battle plans were known in advance. And when he learns that this prophet Elisha in Israel is doing it, he comes with all of his armies to the city of Dothan to take that prophet captive. And as the servant of Elisha looks out and sees the city surrounded by the Syrian horsemen and chariots, in fear he comes to the prophet, who prays that God will open his eyes. And there is revealed by God then to that servant the mountains surrounding Dothan filled with horsemen and chariots of fire, the very angelic host at the command of none less than Jesus Christ, Jehovah Sabaoth. And the deliverance is given. And we come through the scripture and we find that in all of those cases, man would never have known the deliverance of God had not God taken the initiative to give it to them. And this is exactly what is happening that day when Peter makes this great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal it unto him, but the Father in heaven had shown Peter, this one before you is the Savior who has appeared now for the deliverance of his people." Just as he did at Abraham's tent door, just as he did at Gideon's fire, just as he did to the people of Israel in the wilderness, he is the deliverer who has come. and you will not find your way to God by religion. Religion only puts obstacles in the way. It only interposes human demands on humans where God has put grace in Christ the Savior. And so let it be known that the only way you will know God is if he reveals himself to you. And that, of course, should provoke the question, how then can I know God? By what means does he reveal himself? And let me just mention four biblical items in response to that inquiry, by what means does the Father reveal himself? Let it be known from the very passage, clearly he revealed himself in Christ. Christ was the manifestation of the Father, the Son of the living God, Peter called him. And that means that Christ is the manifestation of God unto men, so much so that Jesus would say to his disciples, if ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. Jesus Christ and God the Father are so united that though Christ on earth ministered and the Father was in heaven, yet they were united and inseparable. One God manifest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is the second means by which God manifests himself, by his own Spirit. His Spirit, who has given us the Scripture, which I point to as a third means by which God is manifest. He has revealed himself in the Scripture. How do I know this morning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but by what the Scripture has told me? It relates, as the Spirit of God so moved Matthew to write, that event at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God responded, Christ responded, indeed, man hasn't told you this, but my Father in heaven. And so I tell you, if you want to know God the Father, go to the Scriptures, go to Christ, and pray that the Spirit of God will bring this truth into your living existence. And the promise of the Scripture is those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And let it be recognized that God is not revealed to us by our human effort, but he is not revealed without human interest. And this is why the Scriptures admonish us, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. This is why they tell us that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That indeed, it is not by our religious action that we're going to come to God, yet at the same time, those who come to God come to him seeking. And as they come seeking, they come to realize, as Peter must have, Jesus brought us out here to Caesarea Philippi, off of the beaten path of where we were ministering, in order that he might reveal himself unto us in this manner. When Peter spoke, he spoke surely as a representative of all the apostles to whom God had revealed Christ's identity. But in doing so, they had been with Christ for months and even years. They had left their professions in order to follow him. There was an interest they had shown, and as they observed Christ in ministry, they were observing things that upon reflection could never be done except by deity. And those means were not isolated from God revealing unto Peter's heart that he was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And so, by the Scripture, the knowledge of Christ is brought to our heart by the Holy Spirit of God in the course of our living. And those who seek him in the Scripture will find him. And when they do, they will come to realize, I didn't find him, he found me. And what more could Peter say than that? For when Jesus called Peter from the ships where he was mending his father's nets, from being a fisherman to being an apostle, Peter wasn't looking for him, but Christ was seeking him. Well, we hastened to conclusion. And I dare not conclude without asking you this question. Is God revealed to you? Everybody here can say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and get the little religious platitude out of your lips. But do you know this by your own experience? Have you been thus engaged with Christ to know that he alone is the anointed of God, the very manifestation of God among men? You see, there is ever the tendency for us to invent in our minds some Christ of sentimentalism, some Christ of religious nicety, and to set ourselves upon something that is but the figment of human imagination, even though the imagination might in part be fueled by tidbits of scripture here and there, but never engage with Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I received a letter from a lady who had received the Easter appeal letter that I prepared and sent out prior to our special Easter offering. And in that letter, I did not hesitate to point out that with the incoming administration in Washington, there has been introduced to this country a new low in morality, in which President Biden had affirmed that he would appoint people to office, not because of their qualification for the office, but because of the perversion that they embraced and practiced morally. We've got to have fair representation in government. And this dear lady writing to me was quite upset with me for suggesting that Biden was less righteous than Trump, which I hadn't suggested. But the letter began with a statement, I am a follower of the words of Jesus Christ, and proceeded then with a list of statements that totally contradict the words of Jesus Christ. And how many in our land have created in their minds a Jesus of the imagination, which seems unconcerned about biblical truth, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And in doing so, they know nothing of the Christ of whom Peter spoke. And it is possible that you could sit in a pew here for decades and have such an imagined Christ rather than the Christ of Scripture, the one anointed Son of the living God. Those who can say in saving faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," hear that statement and say, "It is true." But they go beyond to say, "It is true and it matters." And those who do not embrace that are lost. And they can go beyond and they can say, "It is true and it matters to me, in my experience and what I have and what I am doing. I recognize that Christ is the Son of the living God. Therefore, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If he truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then that is all that matters. And that is all that matters to me. And that must be what rules and governs my life. And in such a rule and such a governing, I will be blessed with Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Those who recognize that Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, will confess, "He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him." Let us all bow together as we pray. Almighty God, and gracious Father in heaven, who hast revealed yourself unto unworthy sinners such as Peter and such as us, may it be that each person hearing these words today truly knows Christ Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, of whom they can say, "For me to live is Christ." May it be that each person hearing these words knows God's revelation of Christ to his own heart, even as Peter knew it, and with that revelation knows the blessedness that was Peter's. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.